Okay, we can get started. This is conference room two. Welcome to the class. We're glad you're here today. This class is called The Gospel's Presence in the Public Square, and James Johnson, pastor of Temple Baptist Church in Muncie, Ohio, will be conducting the class.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Well, it is my privilege to be here with each of you. Jason Wall and Pastor Monty, of course, are the hosts of this. Faith Baptist Church in Avon really are the hosts of this. And I appreciate the privilege. I'm humbled by the opportunity to teach the Word of God and to be able to speak here. I invite you to turn your attention now, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. The famous Sermon on the Mount. I trust you're pretty familiar with it already. I won't delve too much into the context of the Sermon on the Mount, but I just want to highlight a few things, and I trust you can consider the context in your heart. But I do want to deal with the topic, the gospel's presence in the public square. And we'll get to Matthew chapter 5 in a moment. But during this time together, I want us to consider three major things. And the first one is the misconception. The second one will be the message. And the third one will be the method concerning the gospel's presence in the public square. So the misconception, the message, and then the method. So the misconception is that America's pastors are to solely focus on the people of God in the local church. I've heard a lot of pastors say it, and right away some of you hear that and say, well, obviously that's not true. But when you look at the time and energy and effort that pastors invest or Christian workers invest, it is primarily dedicated to the redeemed. And while that is certainly, it should be the bulk of a pastor's time dedicated to the people of God at the local church, I think that there is also an obligation that we have to contend for the faith in the public square. We should not only focus on the perfecting of the saints. Ephesians chapter 4 tells the pastor that he was given for the perfecting of the saints. Certainly that is a major focus of the pastor. You find in 1 Peter chapter 5, the major focus of the pastor is to feed the flock of God. Those are certainly elements of his ministry. I do book studies at Temple Baptist Church, and on Wednesday nights we go through John's Gospel. I just love it. I'm probably enjoying that study more than more than maybe the people that attend, but I love it. You know, book studies. To me, those are things that we do as pastors, we do as full-time Christian workers that are feeding the flock of God when we go verse by verse through the Word of God, or we preach and declare the biblical truth, when we do a hospital visit, when we give Bible truth in that moment, you know, when we're doing an in-home visit, that we're investing in our people. And those certainly should be the things that the pastor gives his time and attention to during the week, no doubt. Perfecting the saints, that's what we were given for, and feeding the flock of God, no doubt. But the misconception is that that is all we are to focus on. We are also, I believe, Matthew chapter 5 says that we are to ensure that the gospel has a presence in the public square. Verse number 13, the Bible says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." Verse 14 says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Verse number 15, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." Verse number 16, the famous verse in the passage, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." I referenced a moment ago the concept of contending for the faith. It's my conviction that here Jesus is teaching in this Sermon on the Mount that that his followers, his disciples, his believers are to confront their culture. They are to take a salty stand in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And the idea of contending for the faith is found in Jude. Of course, there's just one chapter. Verse number 3 says this, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." So not only is there a call for pastors specifically to feed the flock of God and to equip the saints of God, which is the idea of maturing and perfecting, and yes, that should be a focus of the local church pastor, but in addition, I think there is a focus and an emphasis on contending for the faith in the public square, giving the gospel, keeping the gospel present in the public square. And I think that is not just for the pastor, but that is a charge to all Christians. I think all Christians should creatively think of ways that they can communicate biblical worldview in secular venues. And it's been just a few years ago, I was recently very convicted by this thought. Pastor Monty is sitting over here. Pastor Monty sent me an article, a link to Charles Finney's Decay of Conscience. And maybe you are familiar already, but Mr. Finney is a well-known evangelist from the 19th century and somewhat of a controversial evangelist. So whatever you may believe about him, I think there is some truth to what he says. And I want to read to you what he says here. And again, the decay of conscience. So as I read this, evaluate, you know, the conscience of America. Put this in our 2016 context and kind of answer these questions. There's a lot of ifs in here. And apply this to our day. So Finney says, "Brethren, our preaching will bear its legitimate fruits." He's talking about preaching. Talking about Christian outreach, he says, "Our preaching will bear its legitimate fruits." He says, "If immorality prevails in the land," he says, "the fault is ours to great degree." He says, if there is a decay of conscience, he says, "the pulpit is responsible for it." If the public press lacks moral discrimination, the pulpit is responsible for it. By the way, I hope you're answering those questions. Does the public press lack moral discrimination? Yes. Is there a decay of conscience in America? Absolutely. And he goes on. He says, if the church is degenerate and worldly, he says the pulpit is responsible for it. If the world loses its interest in religion, by the way, they say the fastest growing religion in America is no religion at all. I think Finney is right about these things. The world loses its interest in religion. He says the pulpit is responsible for it. If Satan rules in our halls of legislation, he says the pulpit is responsible for it. Over the last 60 years, as you look at court decisions, Supreme Court decisions, we see Satan ruling in the halls of our legislation. It's incredible. And he says the pulpit is responsible for it. Finney is blaming, you know, Christianity. And the implication here is that we are weak to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." He goes on and says, if our politics become so corrupt that the very foundation of the government is ready to fall away, the pulpit is responsible for it. And Finney says, let us not ignore this fact, my dear brethren, but let us lay it to heart and be thoroughly awake to our responsibility in respect to the morals of this nation. So there's a misconception. The misconception is that the pastor is only to focus on the redeemed, that the people of God are only to invest in the local church. And the fact is, though that is certainly an aspect of our focus, the other call in Scripture is to contend for the faith in the public square. It is to take a salty stand in the midst of an unrighteous generation. So that's the misconception. Secondly, the message. The message. I love what Kerry Schmidt just said in the conference room right next door. He emphasized a gospel focus and taught from Acts chapter 17. If you didn't get to sit in on that workshop, I encourage you to download it later. I benefited from it. I'm going to download it later and benefit from it again. I like to be able to pause the speaker and take notes and things. So certainly good. But his emphasis over there was the gospel. So I've explained the misconception. Secondly, the message centers on the gospel. The title of the workshop that I've been assigned is The Gospel. Gospel's presence in the public square. That's what we want to get in the public square. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church at Rome, said that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It's my conclusion that many Christians don't really believe that the gospel is powerful. They believe it was powerful enough to save them. They trust in it personally, but they are shy to endeavor to get it into the public square. It's almost as if they don't really believe it's powerful. My conclusion is, if I can get it in the public square, it's up to the Lord and the Holy Spirit, and it will do its work, and it is powerful. And we need to have faith in the gospel, not faith in our oratorical ability, not faith in our intellect or our wit or our ability to write or whatever it is. We just need to have faith in the power of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul was certainly not ashamed of the gospel. It is the gospel that got the Apostle Paul incarcerated several times. It is the gospel, preaching the gospel, that had the Apostle Paul beat up and drug outside of Lystra and left for dead. It is the gospel. He viewed the gospel as a very powerful thing, and he was completely dedicated after the road to Damascus experience to delivering the gospel. You find in that same chapter, Romans chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says, "I am a debtor. I am a debtor to the Greek and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." He felt like he had a debt to deliver this message, which is the gospel. Romans chapter 10, he writes, and says, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" And it's my conclusion that in Romans chapter 10, when it refers to the preacher, it is not talking necessarily about the local church pastor, but it is talking about all those that are redeemed. They are to preach the gospel, all Christians. How shall they hear without a preacher? So our goal needs to be to get this message in the public square. So I've identified the misconception and explained the message is the gospel. And then I want to give you practical instruction, and this is thirdly, and that is the method. And I appreciate the privilege to teach on this topic. I do not claim to be any kind of expert necessarily in these things, but I want to give you what I have tried to do. As I said, I was recently convicted about getting the gospel in the public square, so I've done several things. And so these are some things I've done, and I encourage you to be creative in your own way to try to contend for the faith in the public square. But my particular method is what I have called Theology Without Apology, which is a YouTube show. I also do it on the public access television there in town. We have no budget for things like this. And so it's interesting. I love that, you know, there's free TV. And there's free. You can write op-ed articles, opinion editorials, and submit them to local newspapers. It's free; it doesn't cost you anything but some time. And what they do is the newspaper. You write an article, and you conclude with the gospel. My whole focus is to lead into a gospel presentation in every article I write. And what'll happen is there's newspaper delivery boys that are delivering the gospel door to door for you. You know, and if you're in, if you're public access television, that, you know, you don't pay TV, pay for those kinds of things, and you get in those venues where you're in the public square and you're giving the gospel. And the subtitle of my show, Theology Without Apology, is Bible Answers for Today's Headlines. So what I endeavor to do is take controversial topics or leading topics in America, and I try to give Bible answers. I try to present Christian worldview with the goal of leading whatever that situation is to the gospel. And so what I do is I write op-ed articles. I've had them published in 6 or 7 different newspapers, most of them around the state of Indiana. I've done public access television. I've done radio. I did radio for 3 years. There is a cost to that. But these other ideas, there's no cost to that. YouTube, there's no cost to that. Vimeo, there's no cost to that. Use social media to facilitate those kinds of things, and certainly we've tried to do that. So essentially, these things are completely free, and you can get the gospel out, get Christian worldview out in a public square. And what I've tried to do is, I've taught on. What I do is I write articles. That's the first thing I do. I write an article, and that article I will read in front of a camera. So what I try to do is I write an article and I try to get it published somewhere. I submit it to several newspapers, and I try to build relationships with the editors of these newspapers. So what I give on Theology Without Apology is an article that I very likely had published somewhere else already. So I try to, the work that it takes to write, an 800 or 900 word article, I try to get as much out of that as I possibly can. So I'll write on topics like the death penalty, abortion, homosexuality. I've written on racism in America. I wrote on the mass shooting there in Charleston. Dylan Storm Roof went in and shot up the church. I think 9 people lost their lives. And I've written on religious freedom as a result of writing on the Kim Davis situation. I was interviewed on Channel 13, which was an incredible privilege to give the gospel in that venue as well, you know, on Channel 13. I've written an article on balancing religion and politics, since the politics is what people are talking about just about every news channel you go to. What's the balance between, you know, my Christian conviction and how I'm going to vote and how much we should talk about politics? So what you do is you just take, what I have done is taken today's headlines and endeavor to give Bible answers for them, and then try to do it in as many ways as possible. So I start with the article, then I take that same article and I put it in an iPad and I put it on the other side of the camera where nobody could see it, and it just rotates, and I just read my article and sit in front of the camera and get it out there in that secular venue on YouTube. And then that same thing we'll put on our public access television. So one article will be showcased in 3 or 4 venues if more than one newspaper publish it. So we've had literally dozens and dozens and dozens of articles published in a variety of newspapers. And here's another part of this that I think is important for us to consider, and that is that there are ideologies that get lots of public opportunity to present themselves. You know, the homosexual crowd or the, you know, pro-abortion agenda, I mean, they are getting lots of media time, and they are, false religions, for another example, are getting a lot of opportunity to be showcased in some of these media venues. In our town recently, which Muncie is where I pastor, it's a very liberal town, home of Ball State University, and recently several articles appeared in our newspaper on equalizing the Bible and the Quran. And their whole goal in their writings were to you know, talk about the similarities, and it's a very ecumenical approach, you know, to unite the two religions. And that is startlingly offensive to me. Pastor Monty is a known expert on these kinds of things, but there are important differences between the Quran and the Word of God, and the Hadith and the Word of God. That is all false, and it is heretical, and we have a monopoly on the truth in the Word of God. And so I've endeavored to lovingly and graciously, by the way, I mentioned a lot of very controversial topics, and I want to also mention that a key in approaching these things is grace. Be gracious and be loving. If you endeavor to contend for the faith in the public square, we don't want to do it the way Westboro Baptist Church does it. We don't want to do it the way a lot of Peter Ruckman's followers do it. You know, there is a wrong way to contend for the faith. There is a belligerent, obnoxious, arrogant, unnecessary way. And then there is a gracious, loving way that I believe the Lord is pleased with. And I believe the Apostle Paul struck that balance in the Word of God when he did these things. I wrote an article maybe 2 years ago when I started doing these kinds of things. It was one of my first articles, and it was entitled God's Good News for the Homosexual. It was when the Los Angeles Rams, is it Los Angeles? Maybe St. Louis Rams player was drafted. The Rams drafted a player into the NFL, and he was the first homosexual, you know, NFL player. And so on the cover of the USA Today one morning was this homosexual Rams player kissing his boyfriend because he just got drafted into the NFL. And so he was excited he got drafted, so he kisses, you know, his gay partner, and it's on the USA Today. And the USA Today article is something about how wonderful it is, you know, that he's in the NFL. And so I felt like that was a perfect opportunity for me to give the gospel in a public, you know, venue. So so I wrote to a Gannett-owned newspaper, which the USA Today is also a Gannett-owned newspaper. I wrote an article and submitted it to them for publication, and the article was entitled God's Good News for the Homosexual, because homosexuality was a hot topic right then. And so I felt like, okay, I want to give the gospel, and I want to contend for the faith in the public square, and I want to preach righteousness in the midst of an unrighteous society. And so I literally just took the topic. I in my introduction, reaction. I explained my reaction. My children were sitting with me watching ESPN, you know, watching constantly the replay of this man, you know, and Jason Collins, some of you are familiar with him, an NBA player, you know, so that's constantly being presented. My children like sports, they like ESPN, and now daddy's got to have a conversation with them about these kinds of things. And so in my introduction, I give a little bit about my reaction to what I saw and how it affected my family, and then I just go into the gospel, and I mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Bible says, "And such were some of you," and it lists sins, including homosexuality. And so the point was, homosexuals can be saved. They are redeemable. We have folks in our church that have been saved out of that lifestyle, and it's a glorious, wonderful thing. So the whole point is to give the gospel in the public square. And when you do that, sometimes you will be met with a level of viciousness and vitriol. It comes from every angle. As a result of that article, a fellow named Dan Savage, who is a very outspoken promoter of same-sex marriage, he somehow got a link to the article of the Star Press that I wrote, and he tweeted it out to his several hundred thousand followers. He's a fellow who's got a national audience. He's on a Bill Maher show, who's a leading atheist, you know, and some of these secular people he rubs shoulders with. So Dan Savage tweeted out a link to Little James Johnson, Little James Johnson's article. So he basically put the gospel out in all these venues, and he told his followers, you know, to sick them, to get me, and sure enough, they tweeted out a whole bunch of hateful stuff, literally hundreds of things, and emails were sent my way, and all kinds of things like that. I'm just saying, you know, we're not promised first world comforts. Nowhere in Scripture are we promised first world comforts, but we are promised some level of persecution. The Bible boldly says, "They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And please understand, I'm not saying that hateful emails are really any persecution to be concerned with, but I do want you to prepare yourself with the fact that the more you get the gospel in the public square, the more it will bother people, and the more you will receive negative feedback if you endeavor to contend for the faith. If you only preach to the amen section, if your whole focus is, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, I'm going to do my Christian thing. I'm going to teach and preach to the people that already love me, that already say amen to me. I feel like we are missing out on another part of our obligation to our Lord, which is to contend for the faith in the public square. The people that come to most of our churches, they do say amen to the pastor, and they are the amen section. They love him. There's a reason they joined that church. They stand with him on most things. So getting Christian worldview in the public square is certainly a needed thing. "Think it not strange," Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 12. "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in so much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Persecution may come. There may, and by the way, I think this July 4th, America turns 240 years old. The first 180 years of America, her history, it's my conviction that there was somewhat of a reprieve when it comes to religious persecution. I mean, most of us agree that America was founded on Christian principles, you know, the Judeo-Christian ethic. And so we look at the first 180 years. You know, we think about persecution and we think about it in the Middle East. We hear stories of Christians and Jews being beheaded for their faith. And yet, I submit to you that over the last 60 years, so the first 180 years, it seems a bit of a reprieve in our country, but the last 60 years, America has really changed. We have taken the Ten Commandments out of schools, and prayer in schools is scrutinized, and abortion was legalized in 1973, and same-sex marriage legal now in all 50 states as of June 2015. And there is a regression, a moral regression. And I'm saying the more that we contend for the faith in the public square, the more likely we are to face some kind of persecution. We are not, nowhere in Scripture are we promised first world comforts, but we are promised some level of persecution. And if all you ever do is preach to the amen section, Brother Schmidt called it, like, you know, pep rallies. If you go to conferences that are pep rallies and you only preach to the people that agree with you, then you're not doing all that God has called you to do. And there are many ways to do it. You know, door-to-door soul winning is certainly a wonderful way, and bus ministry is certainly a wonderful way. And there are ways to go one by one and contend for the faith. But if you can get into some of these public square venues, I think the more of us that are doing that, I think there's a much more likely chance that the powerful gospel will do its work in the hearts and in the lives of people. So these are my thoughts concerning the gospel's presence in a public square. I wonder if there's any questions. I think I have more time, brother. Okay.
Johnson,
yes, sir.
I've been a fan of your podcast, Theology of the Protocol, because you always tell me to watch it.
Yes.
One of the things I've always appreciated about it is the strong emphasis on the gospel. You're going to have a lot of Christian people watch it, but it deals with biblical issues. And then there's always a gospel presentation put in, because on occasion, some of those issues reach far beyond, you know, a Christian audience. And I think that's a very legitimate approach. But his caution about the idea of persecution, I think, is very significant, because in Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus talked about the Beatitudes, which is a kind of an outline of how God's economy works as opposed to the world's economy. You know, blessed are the meek, the poor in spirit, the peacemakers, those things. That's how God's economy works. Very different from the world's economy. But it's interesting, he ends that, the Beatitudes, with the idea that you will suffer persecution. Blessed are ye when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, when men shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. And so living out the economy of God will eventually result in some level of persecution. And the question is, if we're not facing at least criticism in American society as churches, if we're not facing at least criticism, then the question is, are we really living this out in front of them?
Mm-hmm.
Are we really salt and light? And that's the convicting thing. And I would encourage anyone in here, when you take your stand, you never take it in an obnoxious style or a tone of voice that you know is shrill. We don't deal that way. That's how liberals talk,
right?
I've noticed lately, and now some conservatives. But that typically has been how liberals talk. But we want to, you know, we want to talk with compassion in our voice and our reasonableness, and yet present good, solid arguments for what we believe and why we believe it. And just one other thing, I'm finding in addition, in the church, I've been astounded at how many things within the context of the church we have assumed people know the arguments for certain things, even the homosexual issue. We have assumed way too much when we assume that people in our churches know the arguments. And I was talking to my deacons, and I said, you know, on these hot-button issues, I have to go back and argue like an attorney from Scripture and from reason in order to convince the younger generation who has not heard this. Our big problem is we're assuming too much. Well, yeah, everybody's against that. Well, everybody knows that's wrong. And younger people, when we make that assumption, they never have the arguments in their hearts. And that's a serious problem. So we've had to go back and rethink the approach. It's almost like don't assume anything and teach in detail everything. But you know what that requires? That requires you to really know your stuff.
Yeah.
It requires you to study and to know your stuff.
Yes, sir. Pastor Ward.
Brother James, of course, you and I have talked about this, and we do some of the same things. I have a weekly newspaper article. Would you agree with me, and if you don't, that's fine, but would you agree with me that maybe, and Pastor Monty, you can chime in, I pastor a smaller community. You guys are more in urban. Would you agree that maybe I need to be even more sensitive as I contend for the faith in my community, because everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows.
Sure. Well, I think the first rule of communication is to consider your audience, and your audience might be unique. You know, you might know the sensitivities of your audience. So, you know, I think it's wise to be discerning.
You've already offended everyone in
church. You know, about this, James.
Okay. Yes, sir. Yeah.
I don't do the YouTube, but I have a weekly newspaper article, and mine is different than yours.
Sure.
I write about homosexuality.
Sure.
Every other article. I'm not saying you do, but
right.
mine's a little different.
Right. Yes, sir.
The one article I did about homosexuality, I almost got fired from the newspaper.
Sure. Well, and that's the thing, too. Newspapers, a lot of times, won't publish things that are contrary to their worldview. So you have to have a relationship with them. They have to view you as somewhat gracious and balanced. The biggest criticism I have from editors is that my writing is too much sermon style, too much Bible, he says. And I'm not going to taper down the biblical approach. That's the whole reason I want to do it, is to give Christian worldview in the secular venue. So there have been several times where they've said, no, I'm sorry, we can't publish your article. So it's censorship, and it's legal censorship, so I just resubmit another article later on another topic. Yes?
What I just wanted to say was nothing brand new or anything, but it's important as we represent Christ to have proofreaders and not be hoping.
Yes.
Sometimes we can submit articles that have misspellings, grammar issues, and it really does detract from the message. So
sure. Yeah, amen. Amen. Yeah. We have seen fundamental Baptist things published, you know, that we would agree with the conclusions, but maybe the writing style and the sentence structure and subject verb agreement. Yes. I have four proofreaders for everything I write, literally four proofreaders. My wife is one, Quest is one, Mark Monty is one, and then Isaac Evans is one. So before I read a script on YouTube, before I have anything published anywhere, it's already been read by both people that are really good at grammar and people that are really good at theology. You know, I don't want to misstate something. Right. So I think grace in your writing and your approach and class, you know, in the way you deliver it, I think all those things are important to pursue. Okay. Let's have prayer together if we could. Father, thank you for the good spirit among these people. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for the boldness that you give us. Help us, dear God, to be people like Stephen, people full of wisdom and full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that we would preach boldly the message of the just one, no matter the consequence. And so we love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.